Today's passage is coming from Jeremiah chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. Thus says the Lord to this people, even so they have loved to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I am not going to accept them. Rather, I am going to make an end of this, of them, by the sword, famine, and pestilence. Thank you. You may be seated.
A phrase you wouldn't think that you would hear in the Bible, do not pray. You wouldn't think that you would hear that. Yet it's probably in here more than you would care to believe. God has already told Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16, do not intercede for these people. He tells them in 11:14, do not pray, I will not listen to them. There's the same thing that we see in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 28, I'm not going to listen. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 15, though they even multiply their prayers, I will not listen. Jeremiah 11:11, I will not listen. Ezekiel 8:18, I will not listen. Micah 3:4, I'm not going to listen. Do not request for them. As you go on to the book of the New Testament and you look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, he says, I do not request a prayer for these people. And he gives an interesting point within that passage that these are those that are destined for destruction. In 2 John in verse 10 or 11, he even tells us with some, do not receive them, do not give them a greeting. Why is it that God would tell us not to pray for somebody? That's an interesting question. As we read this book of Jeremiah, we understand this young man was called by God to go to a rebellious people, an obstinate people. Though he will not pray for their welfare, he will continue to proclaim the message of God. Nevertheless, God will literally say within this text, save your breath. Do not pray for them. We believe that there is a place in which man finds himself, a rebellious place, that there is nothing left but hardship. It does not mean that God ceases to work in the life. It does mean that God says, don't seek for the blessings. Oftentimes, when we pray for good, for those that are going and willfully doing bad, we actually pray in a way that is hindering these who are being saved. We believe that God is a God who desires to save, to rescue. His very name means that. And so we know that what God is doing, the work that God is doing, is salvation. But oftentimes that salvation and the way that he does it doesn't look like the way we would do it. Well, congratulations, we're not like him. His ways are higher than ours, and we believe that he works in a far greater way. It is for this purpose that we come to this passage, and I'm sure that there have been loved ones in our lives that maybe we ourselves are struggling with these particular kind of issues that we feel like, you know, we just can't seem to get out of this rut. And God says, okay, I'm long-suffering, I'm patient, but realize that there is an end. There is a time when I said, okay, that's enough. There's a passage, and if you just write it off the side of this particular text, it's found in Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 26. You don't need to turn there, I'll just quote it to you. It goes something like this. If we go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. Listen to the phrase, if we go on sinning willfully. Man likes his free will until he finds himself in a place where that free will is in control of him, and then he begins to blame other people for it and says, I can't help it, I don't really have a free will. But the Bible says that you do. The Bible says that you actually decide if you're going to sin or if you're not going to sin. Our nation has so devised and put sin in a category that it's just an illness. But it's not an illness. It's something you do. And it's a choice that you make. In Jeremiah chapter 2, and if you just take a moment, we can hear the cries of those that perceive themselves to be consummate victims. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 25, it reads this way. As God declares to them, keep your feet from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless. For no, I have loved strangers. I will walk after them. I can't help myself. God says, you're no different in verse 24 than a wild donkey that sniffs into the wind. But you have made a choice. In chapter 18, the emphasis is the same. Jeremiah chapter 18, if you'll turn there with me. God declares to them, I'm fashioning calamity against you. Wow. You hear that from God, that's not good news. I'm fashioning calamity against you. This seems to be time to get on my knees. It reads this way in verse 11. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil way. Reform your ways and your deeds. But they will say, it's hopeless. You can't do it. We're going to follow our own plans. Each of us will act according to the stubbornness of our own evil heart. We can't help it. Unfortunate for those that decide to think that way, that is not a legitimate excuse in the eyes of God. For if we go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. It is this place that we find ourselves in Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 10, as the Lord says to this people that they have loved to wander. And once again, he puts it in the context of their wills, their desires, their cravings. It reads this way in verse 10. Thus says the Lord to this people, even so they have loved to wander. Wandering is really has the idea with it of being unstable and discontent with what they have. They love to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. You can actually put in there, they have not restrained themselves. Oh, you mean God actually wants me to restrain myself? Yeah, God wants you to restrain yourself. Well, that would take effort. Well, you know, it takes effort to sin. It takes effort to do the wrong thing. The question is, what will you take effort to do? Well, the text is telling us what you take effort to do, the things that you love. And if, in fact, you love other things, you won't have the strength to make the right decisions. This is why the heart has to change. The issue isn't merely self-discipline. The issue is what you love. And then the discipline comes. They have loved to wander. They have not kept or restrained their feet in check. Therefore, the Lord cannot look favorably upon them, cannot accept them. I mean, for righteousness to look upon unrighteousness and say that's okay would be counterintuitive to who God is. He can't ignore sin. He can't give sin a pass. Therefore, the Lord cannot receive, he cannot accept, you cannot favorably look towards them. Now he will remember their iniquity. If you'll take a moment and underline the word remember, we're going to come back to that word. He will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. In other words, it'll be a time of judgment. And God will use the sins to bring the judgment. The one statement that is oftentimes used in Scripture, it is your sins that have separated you from God. And it is your sins that will ultimately judge you. It is the consequences of your sin that you will feel. Verse 11, so the Lord said to me, Jeremiah. Wow. How do you minister to people that are obstinate, that are rebellious, that are saying, you know, I can't help it? God will oftentimes turn to you and say, okay, step aside. Get out of the way. Stop praying for their welfare. Oh, God, please bless them, bless them. I can't bless them. If I bless them, they'll use the blessing to hit somebody over the head with. I can't give them that which is good because they'll use it in a destructive way. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare, underline the word welfare. Do not pray for that which is good, that which will make them prosper, that which will make them happy. You know, I see somebody in sin and I don't want them happy. Why? Because if they're happy in sin, then they're going to be happy going to hell. I want them being miserable so that they turn to God and find the grace of God. It is the very misery of sin that drives men to God. It will humble your heart. And Scripture says if you don't humble your heart, you can't come to the kingdom of God unless a man humbles himself. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. He goes on and says in verse 12, when they fast, man is fairly histrionic when it comes to going through his sins and dealing with his problems before God. And he gets into this whole acting thing and he cries out to God. And, you know, you can even tear your clothes. You can sort of reminds me of Esau. Where it says that he found no room for repentance, even though he sought with it for tears, with tears. And what Hebrews is telling us is that you can have regret without repenting. In other words, you can be sorry over the fact that you are reaping the consequences of your sin. You can be miserable over the fact that you are in your sin. But if, in fact, you choose not to repent, then it's a sorrow that's just wasted. And many a man have been sorrowful over, and I would say even regret the fact that they sin, but they don't repent. They've been sorrowful, but they're not sanctified. They don't set apart their lives in a different way. An interesting example of this is found, of course, with Judas in the New Testament, in which Scripture tells us that this man betrayed the Lord for money. It tells us that he was sad about it. It tells us that he threw the silver back. However, he did not repent. Judas still saw himself as the answer. That's why he hung himself. How do we know that Judas did not repent? Because Jesus said very clearly it would be better for this man had he not been born. He would never say that about a person who came to repent or believe. We understand that even Judas admitted, I have betrayed an innocent man. But Judas would still not repent. Pilate would stand before Christ and he would say, I find no fault in this man, yet he would condemn him to death. There are many a times that we might admit our sin and even be sorry over them. But if we don't change, there's no healing. The passage reminds us that we settle for the external show of repentance. So when they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings, Burnt offering is a dedication. I'm going to dedicate myself to God. Holy, I'm going to dedicate myself. Well, that's nice. What does your heart love? Well, I really don't love God. I love other things. But today I'm going to at least go down the aisle and dedicate myself. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. If your heart doesn't love him, you will not remain consistent. Even though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, gifts and tributes before God, I will not look favorably upon them. I will not accept them. I can't. God, why can't you accept them? I mean, look what they're doing. They're coming to church. They're going down the aisle. They're promising. Because I see their heart. And their heart's not with me. While they're walking down the aisle, they're saying, I can hardly wait to get back in my sin. I see their heart. I can't accept that. What would happen if God did accept it? Well, it would send a mixed signal. Oh, well, God is then pleased because I'm superficial. God is pleased because I made a commitment. God is pleased because I sacrificed in some way. God says, you know, just like he said to Saul, it's not sacrifice that I wanted, it's obedience. Just do what I tell you to do. Rather, I am going to make an end of them. It's an interesting phrase. The nation of Israel is, in a way, like a metaphor of... actually, what he does is he transcends it and personifies the nation into a person. And we'll often describe the whole nation as, well, Jacob or Abraham or something like this. And really, the nation in the Old Testament is a metaphor for us in that God deals with us. And there are things in our life that are holding us back, that are keeping us from committing wholly to him. And God turns to us and he says, and I'm going to make an end of everything that is keeping you from. If you look in the passage, he describes those things that keep us from following him. It's in the judgment. Read with me, it says at the end of verse 12. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Man has a tendency to trust in everything but God. God's your protector, not your sword, not your strength. God is your provider, not the gods of nature. God is. And God is the one that keeps you safe. He is the one that cures your illnesses, not man. If, in fact, you will put your trust in man for security and safety, for prosperity, for sustenance, if you will put your trust in man for cures and for refreshment, for rejuvenation, for renewal, not God, well, then God will use those things to discipline you. So he'll say, if you look with me in chapter 15 and verse 2, and it shall be that when they say to you, where shall we go? Then you shall tell them, thus says the Lord, those destined for death to death, those destined for the sword to the sword. Why? Because those are the ones that trusted in man's strength to protect, for security. Those destined for famine to famine. Who are those? Well, those are the ones that believe that the world was the provider, that perhaps I was the provider. He says, that will be your demise. Or for those that put their trust in the world to give them safety and ultimately cure them, those destined for captivity to captivity. It's interesting that that is really analogous to the pestilence, which we understand is kind of another word for, you know, the diseases that would oftentimes infiltrate. And, you know, when man begins to turn to the world's way of fixing diseases, God says, okay, disease, you will go. I told Connie, I said, you know, the Lord has certainly blessed us through the years. There's certainly nothing that I've done. I think of a lot of things that I did wrong. And for a lot of reasons, I should be dead. You know, if you could write a book, all the things you shouldn't do, I probably would be on that list. I remember we would go surfing almost every day, and I'd stay out sometimes 8 hours. I would stay out in the sun so long that I'd get sun poisoning. I mean, I'd literally throw up at the end of days. And sometimes I just get blisters all over me. And oftentimes think, wow, you know, the Lord's just protected me from this. It's just God's graciousness. I don't think you should be unwise. I don't think you should tempt or test the Lord. But I'm just saying, I worked a job where for at least 5 to 6 years, I did nothing but breathe in asbestos. Nothing but breathe in it every day. The dust was flying all over the place. We didn't have masks. We just sucked it in. I should have problems. But you know, Connie and I decided a long time ago that we're going to put our trust in God for our health. And once again, I don't think that you want to do unwise things. I mean, don't follow my example. Don't do those things. But I believe it is God who keeps you healthy. It's God that sustains you. And I believe that the best thing that I could do to keep myself alive, number one, according to Scripture, is to honor my mother and father. That your days may be long. So I started setting that part straight a while back. But, you know, when you give all glory to Him and you say, you're the one that protects me, God honors that. And God will protect you. And God will bring me safely home. When it's time to take me home, I'm ready. But He'll help me finish the course if I'm on course. And I think I need to be on course. And I think that's protective. The passage is telling us, if you trust in these other things will be your demise. If you'll trust in God, you'll be safe. There is a hope that you and I have. When we come to the passage, the fact that he is telling Jeremiah not to pray is a hard one to swallow. And in a way, I would suppose that this would be an analogy of sorts, not only to all prophets, but to parents. There's a time where the Lord's telling you, just back away, I'll handle it from here. And though we want good things to happen to those that we love, there's a time that you step back and you say, okay, God told me not to pray for good. We want the difficulties to come so that you might turn to the Lord. Unfortunately, kindness doesn't always work. We read this in, if you'll look with me, in Isaiah chapter 26. Familiar passage. We oftentimes quote the beginning of Isaiah chapter 26. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. But sometimes we don't read a little bit further. And if you read a little bit further in Isaiah chapter 26, and if you read with me in verse 10, it reads this way. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness. He cannot perceive the majesty of God. The thought oftentimes is, if I can just be good enough or nice enough, if I can just give people enough good stuff, then they're going to change. Well, I do believe that that works many times. But if we continue to sin willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There's an interesting passage in Psalm chapter 78 that takes us through the historical movement of God's grace upon his people. And without reading the whole chapter, which is a great chapter, if you look with me at the beginning of 5 in chapter 78 of Psalms, we see the testimony that was given through Jacob. We see a law that was appointed in Israel, and God is literally saying, I provided proof of my faithfulness through the testimony of working with an individual, and I demonstrated my laws and what is right through my laws to you. I gave you those boundaries as we talked about earlier. The reason that he did these things, verse 7 says this, that they should put their confidence in God. Obviously, not in man, but in God. And not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its hearts, whose spirit was not faithful to God. He then begins to describe all the things that happened to his people, and you go on this journey. He states in verse 9, the sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, which is telling us that their prowess was, they were pretty good at that. Yet they turned back in the day of battle. Wait a minute, I thought they were really good at that. God says they were. Unfortunately, man puts a lot of his faith in his own ability and prowess, and he thinks, you know, I could win this battle. And God says, you don't win the battle through your power. See, this is where people go wrong. They get on this roller coaster of failure, up and down. Oh, I can do it this time. Good luck with that. Because the strength and the power is not in you. Why is it that the archers of Ephraim fail? The answer is clear. Verse 10, what does it say? They did not keep the covenant of God. That's pretty simple. The Bible says, just obey. Do what I say. Are we saying trust and obey? For there's no other way, right? They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law. Which, by the way, is an act of the will, right? They forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown. Hasn't God been gracious to you? Oh, yeah, he's been gracious. And what in the world are you doing here? He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of his own. He divided the sea. Wow, that's pretty big stuff, isn't it? He caused them to pass through. He made the water stand like a heap. He led them with a cloud by day, all night, light a fire, split the rocks in the wilderness, gave them water to drink. Well, hey, that would convince me, right? Verse 17, what does it say? Yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert, and in their heart, they put God to the test. They spoke against God, verse 19. God was full of wrath because of this, but if you look in verse 20, behold, in spite of all this, God was still gracious. He struck the rocks, so the waters gushed out, the streams were overflowing, he also gave them bread. Man was rebellious, God was gracious. His anger burned against them, according to verse 21. They did not believe in God. They would not trust in his salvation, verse 22. Verse 23, yet God was still gracious. He commanded the clouds above. He opened the doors of heaven. He rained down manna for them to eat. He gave them food from heaven. God was still gracious. But verse 32, in spite of this, you read it with me. In spite of this, they still sinned. They did not believe in his wonderful work. What does work? Well, let's see. Verse 34. This works. He killed them. Then they sought him. They returned and searched diligently for God. Oh, wow. We might die. So that hits your heart. Right. Unfortunately, even with that, verse 37, their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful. But God was still gracious, for he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Verse 40, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness. How often they grieved him, tempted him, pained him, would not remember his power, verse 42, even though he performed great signs. He would be gracious. He would lead them like sheep, verse 52. He would guide them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them safely. They would not fear. He even saved them from their enemies. Yet, verse 56, they would tempt him. They would rebel against him. They would turn back, verse 57. They would act treacherously like the fathers. They would turn aside, turn away. Then God says, enough. Enough. When you go on sinning willfully, you're playing Russian roulette with God. God is slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. But he's saying, there will be an end. There's a interesting example of where men oftentimes find themselves trying to perceive themselves, I guess, as, well, maybe I'm the one that can kind of rescue this person out of this. And, you know, many a times the Lord has just said to me in my heart of hearts, he says, just back off, don't pray, let me handle them. They're going to have to go through this. And you, listen, it's not an easy thing to do because you've invested time and effort and you love this person. And you're, everything in your being is saying, this isn't love if I back off. And God says, no, it's love. Let me handle this. But you step away. You see, there's a reason why you need to step away. Because whoever is perceiving you as the answer, you know how people come up to you, you need to pray. I oftentimes have people come up to me, you need to pray for me, Pastor. You don't want to pray yourself? No, God's not listening to me. We're not on good terms. Well, you need to get on good terms. Because I can't redeem you. If you've ever read Psalm 49, no man can by any means redeem his brother. His soul is costly. You don't have enough money. You don't have enough power. You can't bribe. And even Ezekiel 18:20 says that you can't pay the penalty for somebody else. A father can't pay the penalty for a son. A son can't pay the penalty for his father. You may want to, but you can't do that. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, in verses 5 and 6, it says each one is going to stand before God himself. You're going to stand before God. Romans chapter 14 says then, verse 12, that you and I will give an account before him, each one individually. So guess what? You need to get right with God. And there comes a time in every person's life that is ministering to others, and in this particular context, it's Jeremiah ministering to the Israelites. There comes a time when Jeremiah the prophet has to say, not me, him. Turn to him. Run to him. Don't run to me. Run to him. And it's really only through those difficulties that man begins to do that. There's an interesting example that I was going to give you. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 22. You're familiar with the story. I won't go into a lot of details about it. But there's a king of Israel. His name is Ahab. Not mentioned in this particular text, is mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 18. But if you know anything about Ahab, wicked king, bad guy, not nice. Ahab is married to this lovely woman by the name of Jezebel. And so they really make an interesting team of wickedness. There is a king in Judah. So you have a king in Israel, you have a king in Judah. King of Israel is Ahab, and the king of Judah now is Jehoshaphat. He, unfortunately, marries Ahab's daughter. That was a plan. Ahab planned that. Because what we understand, according to Scripture, is Jehoshaphat was pretty successful. So I'm sure that, you know, how this arrangement goes. You know, you need to meet my daughter. So work that out, and Jehoshaphat marries. So he's kind of tied to the family, quote unquote. Ahab's pretty smart about this. He knows how to cajole, and he knows how to bribe, and he knows how to flatter. And so you know, he fundamentally, and I'm just kind of making a long story short here, but he fundamentally comes up to Jehoshaphat and he goes, how about me having a great banquet for you? And so scripture tells us that he did a great banquet. And he turns to Jehoshaphat and he goes, say, by the way, I'm going off to war. I'm going to fight the Assyrians, and sure would be nice to have my son-in-law right by my side. Well, Jehoshaphat, being a little bit on the naive side, goes, okay. And he says, but don't you think we ought to ask God first? And this ought to be his first clue. Ahab goes, you know, I would, but God always gives me bad news. So I don't really want to ask God about these things. And he says, well, I still think it'd be good if we hear. So what Ahab does is he calls in all his prophets. They all dress in their pomp and circumstance, and everybody looks pretty wonderful. And if you look within verse 10 of chapter 22 of 1 Kings, it says, now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each in his throne, arrayed with the robes. I mean, that's quite a grand and glorious event. These are important people. They're making important decisions. And, you know, if you have the right garb on, you know, it looks more important. And it looks like you're more important. So obviously you're important. So here they are sitting on their throne, arrayed with their robes. And they're here at the entrance. And finally, Zedekiah comes out. One of, shall we say, Ahab's hired prophets comes out. And, you know, what could be nicer than a little drama with your prophecy? So Zedekiah comes out with a little bit of drama. And says in verse 11, Zedekiah, son of Kenaiah, made horns of iron for himself. And he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are consumed. You see, everybody, wow, that was really brilliant. And, you know, it's a great event. I mean, if you can make sin look important, then it's probably not bad, right? I mean, if it's on a throne, making decisions, great drama. Jehoshaphat says to Ahab, I sure would like to hear from one of God's own. He said, well, there is one, but I don't like the guy. Says in verse 13, then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, I just want to let you know, Micaiah, that everybody's on board. We've got all the other prophets, and they're saying, we're going to win. So, you know, if you just fit in, if you just not rock the boat, if you'll just go along with it, you know, quit being so negative. I mean, good grief. So negative. Every time we talk to you, you say we're not going to win. So he says in verse 13, behold, now the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable. Please let your word be like the word of them and speak favorably to us. So Micaiah goes, okay. Everything's going to be okay. Go ahead, go into battle. You're going to win. Yay. Now, we know that he was being sarcastic, and how do we know that? Because King Ahab responds to him, okay, now be truthful. So we know he's being sarcastic. But it says in verse 14, Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. And when he came to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered, oh, go ahead, succeed. The Lord will give it to the hands of the king. The king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth? He said, okay, they're going to all die. They're going to be scattered. Then, of course, Zedekiah comes in verse 24 and strikes him on the cheek and says, who made you prophet? Put this man in prison. That's what happens when you tell the truth. You get put in prison. Verse 27, thus says the king, put this man in prison. Feed him sparingly with bread. Now, basically, at this juncture, what Micaiah said is, King, you're not going to live through this. And so the king, being as wise and evil as he could be, says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put you in prison, and I'm going to tell them to barely keep you alive with food. Barely keep you alive. I'm going off the battle. If I die, you'll be stuck here. You'll die in here. Put this man in prison. Feed him sparingly, verse 27, with bread and water until I return safely. See, your hope, Micaiah, is if I come back. If I don't come back, you're dead. Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. So the king decides to stack up the odds in his favor. And he turns Jehoshaphat, his son-in-law, and his son-in-law decides to go anyway. You know, we know Jehoshaphat's a righteous guy, but he just has a soft heart for his father-in-law. And instead of turning to his father-in-law saying, you're on your own on this one, he goes and tries to help him. King Ahab turns to his son-in-law and he says, hey, I'm going to try something. I'm going to try something different. I'm going to disguise myself in battle. I'm not going to go as king. But hey, I've got an idea. Why don't you go as king? So Jehoshaphat, being the person that he is, goes, okay. And dresses up in the uniform and goes out in battle. The enemy, the Syrians, go, look, the king. And of course they think Ahab, because they're out to get Ahab. And they get ready to kill Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat goes, wait. They go, that's not Ahab at all. Well, you know the story. Ahab's dressed in this disguise, and obviously God can't get him because he's dressed in the disguise, right? Some guy shoots a bow arbitrarily into the sky, and wouldn't you know, it lodges right into Ahab's heart. But an important lesson, hopefully, was being learned by Jehoshaphat. When God says, get out of the way, get out of the way. God is going to do what God is going to do, and you don't want to be a part of being on the other side. There's an example, and we won't turn to it, found in 2 Chronicles 35, and it's the example of Josiah, king, in which he was a righteous king. And had done great things. Scripture tells us that not only had he set the nation straight, but on this particular day he began to set the table for the Passover, and Scripture tells us that it was one of the greatest Passovers. He himself, Josiah, contributed over 3,000 bulls. He had contributed over 30,000 sheep himself for the Passover. Josiah was feeling pretty magnanimous. He's feeling pretty spiritual. Have you ever done something you felt really spiritual? So you said to yourself, I can't do anything wrong. I'm just feeling so godly. I think you better ask God. I don't need to ask God. I'm feeling pretty good. So he catches wind that the Egyptian army's coming, and they're coming to attack. Not him, but another nation. He feels like he's going to go and kind of sideswipe because, hey, he's on the right side. And by the way, he's given a lot of sacrifices to God, and God is really pleased with him. But God, through the lips of the general of the Egyptian army, says, don't fight me. God has sent me. And Josiah ignores him. Josiah, all his life, had been a righteous king. He had always done what was right. But this day, he ignores the word of God. Perhaps because he's feeling so grand. Perhaps because he's done such great things. But instead of humbling himself and just simply doing what God told him, he doesn't get out of the way. He goes into the battle, and Josiah will die that day in battle. In a war that wasn't his. In a battle that he was never meant to be in. So many times the Lord calls upon us to just get out of the way. I'll handle this. Why should I put my trust in God? Why should I believe that God will take care of this? Well, you remember we underlined a word in the text. The word was remember. I will remember your iniquities. Remember that? There's a passage found in Isaiah, if you'll turn with me, in Isaiah chapter 49. It says this, if you pick up with me in verse 14. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." Verse 15. Can a woman forget a nursing child? Will she have no compassion on the son of her womb? Look at the end of verse 15. I just want to emphasize this. Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. What does it say in verse 16? Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand. When we read there in Jeremiah where he says, I will remember your iniquities, the root word, the etymology of the word to remember, literally means to pierce. And God is declaring, I cannot forget your sins, but I cannot forget you either. I will pay for your sins. Ladies and gentlemen, there is someone we can entrust our loved ones to. Someone that will not forget them. Someone that though he remembers their sins, will pay for them himself to remember them no more. It is our Lord and Savior. And Isaiah 53 says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. Did he forget your transgressions? He could not. He could not forget them. He would not be a righteous God. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. You see, the love of God is clear in Scripture. You can put your trust in him. You can put your hope in him. You can turn over those to him. And I think it's one of the reasons why that Luke 15 is so endearing to us in particular when we think of the prodigal son. Because as you read the passage, clearly this father loved this child. Clearly he loved this. He would give him anything. But there came a time where he realized that he couldn't rescue him. And you never hear of the father chasing the son. He was always waiting for the son. Who do you think caused the famine in the land? Scripture tells us that this prodigal son, he went through his money and then there was a famine in the land. Who caused the famine? It was God who caused this. Why? Because this young man had been trusting in the things. And God says, okay, let's let the things talk to you. And he so humbled this young man that he would come back and in gratitude beg for mercy, believing that God is merciful. Had this father rescued him in the midst, had this father been the answer, but against God I have sinned. The psalmist will say, against you and you alone have I sinned. Until the person comes to that point, they cannot be saved. There comes a time where all of us have to stand back and go, don't run to me. Run to him. And Jeremiah was at that point. Jeremiah was at the point where he was calling, okay, now let me point you to him. I'm not the answer here. I'm not the answer. I can't pray for good because good would send a wrong message to you. I can't hope good for you because that hope would send a wrong signal to you. I can only hope that you'll get on your knees and begin to beg for the mercy of God, and that will save you. Because as we know, according to the psalmist, Scripture tells us, a broken and contrite spirit God will not despise. How comforting is that? How comforting is that? Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to get right with you. We have a lot of excuses why we couldn't, why we shouldn't. But the fact of the matter is none of them are legitimate. The fact of the matter is that we've made decisions, and we've made those decisions based on our desires. And the fact of the matter is that we haven't desired the right things. Our heart's not right. It's the grace of God, oftentimes, dearly beloved, that allows us to go through tremendous difficulties, to hit that bottom, to find ourselves destitute and weak beyond measure. This is not the time for human intervention. This is the time for this person to meet God. Perhaps it's you. Perhaps you're the one that is wrestling with these things, the difficulties of your life, the things that you have trusted in, the things that you have desired, the things that you have longed for have brought you to this place. God cannot forget your iniquities, but He cannot forget you. They are forever remembered on His hands and His feet. To us, it's not a remembrance of indictment. It's a remembrance of compassion, of mercy, and a love unfailing. If you will believe this, if you will believe that this is who God is, this will change your heart. Anything and everything else cannot do it. But this message, that God so loved you this much, will transform your heart. It'll make you a new creation. It'll cause all things and those other things to pass away. It'll cause all things to become new. You will be born again with a new spirit breathing within you that longs to do right, longs to do the will of the Father. Your desires will be transformed. Will you still wrestle with things? Absolutely, the flesh still draws us, but that will no longer wants to go that way. And though the temptation of the world and the haunting of habits are oftentimes on our shoulders, the will of the heart has changed. And the cry resounds, I don't want to do that anymore. You hear that cry. And somehow you empower us to get up, brush ourselves off, and walk the straight and narrow. There's only one answer to your problems, and that's Jesus Christ. And you have to get serious about your love for Him. You have to love Him more than anything. And once that happens, everything else is going away. The things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. I don't know, maybe you have to see just how horrific and how terrible the things that you love are. Maybe you have to hit bottom. Maybe you have to experience the pain and the sorrow and the hurt. But dearly beloved, remember this one thing. You can call on Jesus. You pray a sunny place.
I have a maker. He formed my heart before even time began. My life was in his hand. For this is my desire to honor you, Lord, with all my heart I worship. Give you my heart.
a great prayer to lead with. Lord bless you.